As we begin chapter 12 of the book of Judges, we can say, here we go again. Here we go again, because we have read a similar passage of Scripture, not with Jacob, but earlier with the previous judge that God raised up to be a savior and a deliverer of Israel, Gideon. Now, as we go from chapter 10, 11, and 12, we recognize that when we begin to read about these things, and this goes back, of course, to Japheth, we recognize that we're dealing with two great foes. We're going to be dealing with two great foes, and it leads in, of course, to one of the most famous of all the judges, Samson, and that the nation or the people that God raised up, the Ammonites, that affected part of the nation, particularly the nation west of the Jordan, was also being oppressed by another nation at the same time, and that's the Philistines. So that these stories are contemporary, though one is presented and then the other's presented next. And that we're dealing with different parts of the nation. We're dealing with the Jordan and the other side of the Jordan with Gad and Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh and Reuben, and we're also dealing a little bit in the north where the Philistines come up from the southeast, and they primarily are affecting those in Judah and those in Benjamin in that region of the south. So these are overlapping. What we see in these passages will certainly be overlapping. And remember, this all comes at the hand of God. And this is God's intention as we read in chapter 10, verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. This is because of their sin, and their sin, as I mentioned last time, I think that was when we dealt with it last time, that the apostasy and sin grew greater in that not only did they corrupt the worship of God, and they turned from the truth, but they substituted another god and made it their god, and now to the point they were lusting after, as we read in the earlier verses of chapter 10, they were lusting after every and all the gods of the nations. They weren't satisfied with just one. So it's greater apostasy. So it was only right and just that the Lord would bring them down to judgment and to chasten Israel, and before he would bring them to repentance and then bring them, deliver them. Now the story of Japheth, we'll say, when we move on from chapter 12 into chapter 13 and move from Ammon into Philistines is a little different in that under Japheth, God brings the people of Israel to repentance and then he delivers them. But not so. With the Philistines, they are not brought to repentance, but nevertheless, they are delivered. Which will teach us, among many things, that though God grants faith and repentance, and we recognize the importance of faith and repentance in the plan and the ministry of God's salvation, both given by God, that salvation or grace is not dependent absolutely on repentance. I mean, the basis, though, God brings repentance, and certainly we preach repentance, and we recognize the place that repentance has within conversion. We're going to be reminded that salvation is of the Lord, and it's always gracious and therefore unconditional. And we're going to say that particularly, we're going to say, since the Philistines are heavy, particularly upon Judah of all the people. And who is Judah? It was the tribe that was to be raised up in which the line of Christ would be preserved. And they will soon turn, when we get to the story of Samson, we'll see that they even turn on the deliverer that God gives them after he delivers them. They turn them over to the Philistines. And you would expect more of that tribe than any other tribe. And of course, this is also the time, and it passes quickly. When Samson is raised up as a judge, he's raised up early, and we're to think of him as a young man. And the deliverance that is wrought by Samson, that we'll get to look at in a little while here, is a deliverance that only begins with him and is not carried over until the time of Samuel. It's not completed. And we'll see that this period of time is completed and fulfilled under the ministry of Samuel, chapter 7 of 1 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 13 and 14, when it says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coasts of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were returned to Israel." So the deliverance that we, same period of time, and so we'll see that God raises up Gideon at the time that this is almost total corruption. Because at this time, this transition from Judges to Samuel is the same time that Eli, who is the high priest at this time, in his old age. So Samson is a contemporary of Eli, but Eli's old and Samson's young. And then his sons, we know the story between Hophni and Phinehas, as they have totally corrupted the worship of God, and the ark is stolen. And with the ark is stolen, the worship of God ceases in Israel. No one comes. No one should come, because the ark, the center of their worship. And so as far as Israel was concerned, you couldn't have a worse picture of the hearts and the minds of these who are supposed to be God's covenant people. If ever they needed deliverance, it was at this time. If ever they needed help and hope and salvation, it certainly was at this time. Now, we have spent a great deal already in the life of Jephthah and seen the fact that he was called the liberator and how he brought to bear the blessing of God through his ministry, though he was considered and thrown out as part of the all-scarrowing of the people. But then we come to chapter 12, and as we mentioned before, chapter 12 is a repeat. It's like a rerun on television. It's the same. We've seen it before, and we've seen it within the internal unity of Israel was being threatened, and again by Ephraim. Now, previously, when we read of Ephraim's complaint with the Midianites, with Gideon. Gideon in chapter 8, Gideon is able to, by wisdom and great prudence, calm them by a smooth answer. But not so here in chapter 12. The same complaint comes. The men of Ephraim gather themselves together. God has delivered his people from the Ammonites. But Ephraim comes and begins to not only to criticize, he becomes, you see, the worst. The scenario gets worse. They not only complain, they're not only a source of strife and contention, which could certainly rip apart the unity of Israel and certainly wasn't helping their spiritual condition, but they actually threatened. They threatened to destroy the judge and his whole household. And we see that right early. And God gives wisdom to Jephthah to stand against him. Remember earlier in the previous chapter, we read in verse 27, Jephthah's dependence upon God, not only fighting the enemy from without, now the enemy comes within as he commits himself to the Lord, the judge, who will judge this day. And he does the same. Well, we recognize their criticism. Well, why didn't you call us? Ring us up, call us. You were in the fight. We would have glad to come. Well, it's a lie. It was a plain lie, because in the midst of the fight, and they are challenged here. They're challenged forthrightly. And we read that in your hearing, and you read it if you followed along. He says, I did call you. I'm in the midst of the battle, and I called you, and I hope that you came, and you didn't answer. But nevertheless, I gave myself over to the enemy, and I gave myself into the hands of the Lord, and the Lord delivered me. And that did not, they're still bound and determined, and we see they fight. They actually fight against Israel, the rest of Israel, or God's anointed, which is a picture, of course, and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing we can read about in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 78. You did not come, and you refused to come. Now, amidst this psalm that again rehearses, as many of them do, parts of the history of Israel, and sometimes they're concentrate on one particular part, and other times it's much broader in its words. In verse 8 and following, we read about this. It says, you can start before talks about the generation that might know even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to be children. Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That's the whole purpose of God's revelation to them. And be not as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that was set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. It was steadfast against God. And then it points out that the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned their back in the day of battle. They didn't add to the fight. They didn't add to the fight of the church or for the fight of the Lord. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. Remember way back when Moses was instructing the tribes of Israel when they went into the land, and even the tribes that remained outside over the Jordan, that when they went in, they were to battle one for another, and they were not to find rest or to take rest or possession in their land unless and until the enemy was defeated. There was unity. And the unity revolved around their covenant relationship with God, and therefore their covenant relationship with one another. But the tribes were acting, particularly Ephraim here, they were acting not together, but they were acting not in concert together, but they were acting in discord and threatening the whole life and testimony of Israel. That's one of the reasons they needed a king. And it wasn't until they did get a king, Samuel, as he's later appointed a king. Now, the first king is not successful, nor is this the first king unite the whole of the nation. It's not till the true king, the second king, David, that the nation, the whole nation, is united as a picture of those who are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they refuse to walk in His laws, and they forget His works and His wonders that He had showed them. And this is a description of those who brought strife and contention, and all because of pride. I don't have to remind you of this scripture's condemnation on the sin of pride. Even in the New Testament, how often we are reminded of the importance of true unity, not false ecumenical unity based on nothing than sheer emotion or purpose, but a unity based upon the essence of Scripture, on the unity of Scripture. We see that certainly many times advocated in the Bible. You can think of Ephesians chapter 4, which is a marvelous chapter among many things. It begins by, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with the proper mind, with the proper attitude of heart, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." That love, of course, based on the faith, endeavoring to keep, not to attain, but to keep that unity that we have, as Paul has laid it out already, the Holy Spirit through Paul, as he spoke about the unity that brought the Jew and the Gentile together through Jesus Christ, because there's one body, one spirit, you're called the hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, etc. And then, of course, that other classic passage that deals with the same, over in Philippians chapter 2, which again is a marvelous and classic doctrinal passage on the deity of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, but it's given in the context of practical fellowship and unity. If there be any consolation, Philippians 2, if any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit and the bonds of mercy, fulfill my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Well, one accord, one mind, because we have one Lord, we have one faith, because we've all come by the grace of God in agreement to the true faith and the true Christ. And therefore, we need have nothing to be done through that pride, that strife, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this be mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So, the Old Testament situation, the New Testament, it's the same. It's the same. It's the same. But they were in strife. They were in rebellion. And it caused Jephtha, as the Lord's servant, not only to take arms against Ammon, which he had already done, and receive the blessing and the deliverance for Israel that would have given and did given the nation rest. He had to take arms against his own countrymen, Ephraim, and then I read that for you in verse 4 and following. And they did slaughter quite a number, 42,000 of their own countrymen. And one of the things it's interesting, it's not any doctrinal truth, but it's interesting to note, in verse 6, though Israel was one nation, had many tribes, and they had a lot of latitude within their tribes of self-government. And of course, one of the things that united them was supposed to be their worship and covenant with God, and certainly their language. They could speak one to another. But just because they spoke the same language didn't mean they had different dialects. Because when they came upon them, they said, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they said, "You know, I know what's happening. We're getting slaughtered." "No, I'm one of you." And they said, "Will you say this word?" Verse 6. And it was how they pronounced the word, whether it told them that they had a slang, they had a dialect, and that's true. Many years ago, there was a program on the television that studied language, particularly in our own nation, and they went back to this program went back to the British Isles and to England. And they went to various parts of the country, and they found that various parts of the country spoke English. They all didn't speak it the same way. They all had certain expressions, and they all had, you could tell where they came from, the north or the south or the middle or for this region or that region, or up in the, or up from Scotland or whatever, and they traced. It was interesting. If you had a mind to watch something like that and wanted to follow it through, they trace those same dialects in places of the United States, and they would play this one thing from one part and then play it from a part of this country, and you could say that this part of the country, that part of the country came from this area or that area. In particularly England was the emphasis. When Sarah came back from her tour in North Carolina, she says she was in Virginia, she was in West Virginia, different parts of the Virginia. She says, "When I went to North Carolina, they sounded different, very different." I remember many, many years ago when I was in college, and in those days, we all sat around assigned tables to eat at dinner. have hosts and hostesses, and so you'd have half the table you got to know, and you go around people's, introduce yourself. And a lot of times they said where they're from, a lot of times they didn't. But I could always, at that time, it's been a long time, I could always say to somebody, "Are you from North Carolina?" Certain section of North Carolina. And I never did I get an answer no. They had a particular dialect than the people in South Carolina, or the people in Virginia, or the people from the, it was always a particular region of North Carolina. I never got it. I don't know what it was, but you could always detect it. So that's interesting. Even here in the Old Testament, they had their dialects, and the dialect was known, and if they didn't pronounce it, they were slaughtered. And it needed to be. We read, or I read to you in passing, and that's an interesting verse in the New Testament. I read it in passing this morning in reference to the judgments of God. And it's a passage you have to think about for a while. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, we can readily understand the last part of the passage, but the first part of the passage is a little more difficult to understand. Begins verse 17, you're familiar with it, "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at..." You know, we're glad to read it. "The time has come when judgment needs to begin against those people out there who oppose us, who don't know the truth." And we know that's coming. I mean, that's what we expected. That's where we find, we, in Thessalonians, of course, we have that assurance and comfort that judgment comes against those who know not the Lord. But this is an interesting passage, isn't it? It's not an easy passage to deal with. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin," and then he identifies the house of God, he's not speaking about a particular building. He says, "at us," so he's included this house of God, "what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" I could stop there and just say it's interesting, isn't it? And it is interesting. What does the full impact of that verse mean? Well, I confess, I don't have the full grasp of that passage. I don't know what exactly it means. Certainly I recognize there's no condemnation to them in Christ. It's not, I'm fearing the salvation of God's elect. But who are we dealing with in the book of Judges? We're not dealing just with the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Amorites, or certainly we're dealing with them and judgment falls upon them and they're destroyed, but we're dealing with Israel, and Israel was separated by God unto himself, and they were to be his people. They're the ones who have the problem. They go under oppression, and the oppression sometimes is very severe. Lost what they had. They were in bondage. They lost their lives. And here we find it even Israel, under the guidance and the certainly the direction of this man of faith, this man who's raised up by God, that judgment fell on part of Israel. because of their at least visible Israel. We have to make that distinction, which I think is certainly important, between the invisible and the visible. That's one of the good things that the Reform Church has understood from Scripture and has put it in her creeds and confessions, between the, which of course is based on what we're taught in the Old Testament and certainly in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, when he reminds us that not all Israel were true Israel, but yet they were Israel. They were outwardly, at least, in covenant with God, and they had given assent to that covenant that bound themselves. And by the way, it not only bound themselves, it bound their children and their children's children. And yet they turned and broke that covenant and went astray. And judgment did fall. Well, certainly judgment fell on them outwardly. Of course, not all in the Israel were Israel. Not all in the visible church were in the invisible church. That reminds us. Now, does that concept or that truth or that doctrine, certainly we see in play all the way through the book of Judges, is that principally what is in view in First Peter chapter 4, verse 17? That's a question. I'm not going to give you the answer, because I certainly think it could be part of it and is part of it. But nevertheless, there it is. There it is. And in the history, certainly the history of God's people, not only from Scripture, but the history of beyond Scripture, the church was brought and is brought very low at times. Very low in the providence of God, not because, as I read or referred to this morning in, I think, my prayer from Isaiah 59, which is an interesting passage of Scripture, in verse 1, that reminds us, that's the question. It's a beautiful passage. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, that it cannot save. And then we read on the next phrase. It's a repetition of the same idea. Neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. And certainly the Bible teaches that throughout. And that's a great verse. It's a great verse to... I wrote it, put it in a little card. I was reading it during the week. I thought I'd bring it over here, keep it here for a while. I might need it from time to time, just to remind myself as well as you, because I need reminders. And that's a glorious verse, because we recognize there's no, to sum it up, and you could spend a whole sermon on that one verse, there's no insufficiency in God. He has the wisdom and the power and the purpose to do as he pleases, and he can save unto the uttermost. But then you read verse 2 of that chapter, and of course later on near the end, it's a beautiful picture of the Redeemer, of Christ who comes. This is in that same passage, that other verse, which is terrific as well, in verse 19, when we read, when the enemy comes in like a flood. Wow! Did the enemy, the Philistines or the Ammonites, did they come in the flood? They came in. And God raised up a deliverer. Is the enemy seem to me, in my own estimation, in the lifetime, in the years that I've spent upon the earth and seen, I think, amazingly a lot in the circles, in the context of my own life, within the church community, the periods of history in our own nation. And I don't see improvement in most areas, and it seems as if, from my perspective, and as much as I read and contact, I would say, the enemy is coming in like a flood. overwhelmed. Seems like the church is being swallowed up and overwhelmed. And yet I'm thankful for the scripture, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, when he says that his church is secure because the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then I read here, and of course again it is a reference. It's a reference that comes out of the Old Testament. And I think it's specifically and it's applicable, it fulfilled in the realization of the gospel in the time of Christ. In the time of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. And that's the general import and I think application, but I think there can be a broader application, and we hope that we can see the day, or will be in the day, that the same might happen to us. But even though it might not happen, because we have been prepared for the end, and the end might be sooner than we think, I have no idea yet. The deliverer will come and deliver us finally in his triumphal return. But nevertheless, I said all that, took all my time to say verse 2 says the problem's not with God, but God has a person. Now God can deliver, and he will deliver, we'll see later on, even when they're not brought to repentance, because salvation is of God. And remember, we didn't come to repentance on our own, nor can we come to repentance on our own. It's not conditional on God's deliverance, but in this instance we read, but your iniquities have separated. It wasn't this true here of Israel time and time again? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, for your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perversions. And then it just goes on and on. It reminds us not just of our quote on our mistakes or our weaknesses, which are more numerous than we can even together go over, but our sins. This is not a word to those outside of Israel, outside the visible church. This is not a word to the nations around. This was a word to God's people. And how it ought to impress us by the Spirit of the Lord and remind us of the importance of repentance, the calling upon the Lord, of seeking his reviving us and reforming us according to Scripture, that when we do cry unto him, he will hear us and bless us and not chasten us, and that we will not be counted among those who will face judgment, but that he has forgiven us of our sins. It's an interesting passage, and I hold it to you that you might consider it. Then we'll move back, Lord willing, to where we were in the book of Judges next time.